So we're going to do a short Bible lesson today, taken from Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to use the life of Abraham as an example for us. The scripture gives us examples of people that we learn from. Actually, that's the way I learn most of the things. Usually I look at people and I say, now isn't that interesting what God is doing in their life? I wonder if that's part of the scripture as well. And so I read people's lives first, then I look at the scripture and I say, sure enough, it's there too. Sometimes it works the other way, but generally I'm more practically inclined, so that's the way God teaches me things. So I have entitled this lesson this morning as a journey of faith. This is an artist's rendering of Ur of the Chaldees, which was Abram's birthplace. This is where he was living when God called him. It was one of the oldest cities in the world, by the way. Had a population between 300 and 400,000. So it was not a small place. People of the city worshipped the moon god, and they had a large temple complex containing what was known as the Great Ziggurat. A ziggurat is like a platform on top of a platform, and supposedly that's what the Tower of Babel looked like. Now, the Apostle Paul compares his life to running a race. Forrest Gump compared it to a box of chocolates. Abram's life reads like a journey with faith challenges along the way. He seemed to be always on the move, looking for a home. All right. Well, let's try that. Good to go there? Okay. Now, we read verses such as Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So faith is crucial in our relationship with God. Well, we'll try. There we go. So we agree, faith is crucial, and yet it can be a very confusing issue. I'm going to give you four examples where faith has been a very confusing issue, and I won't necessarily give you the solution to these examples. First example, many years ago, I went to a full gospel businessman's retreat in Naramata. And after the meeting that evening, there were a number of us gathered in a cabin. And so we took turns being prayed for. Now, I had an issue with my back since birth, and so I thought, this is wonderful. I will have my back prayed for. Now, you have to put it in the context. This was the time when the Holy Spirit was moving in many areas in British Columbia, so we thought, let's just go all out in this area. So there was a fellow there, and he was constantly exhorting me. As the other guys were praying for me, this fellow was saying, don't doubt, don't doubt, don't doubt. So, fine. I worked as hard as I could not to doubt, but my back was not healed. So that's one example. So why wasn't it healed, you may ask. Okay, maybe I doubted. The conclusion, maybe not. Example two. Let's go to the example of Peter walking on the water. As found in Matthew chapter 14, he looks at the wind and begins to sink. And verse 31 says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? All right, so how do you put those two examples together? Watchman Nee, he was the leader of a Chinese group of churches in the 1940s known as the Little Flock in China. And he tells this story. By the way, his books are well worth reading. And in case you didn't know it, in the 1940s and before the communist era, there was a lot of evangelization going on in China. In 1949, this group, the Little Flock, they had about 700 churches, and they were very aggressive evangelists. Now, this is the story that Watchman Nee writes about. He says, three young women set out to bring the gospel to some villages in the rural areas of China. To get to these villages, they had to cross a river, which was in full spring flood. No boats were available. So the women prayed and came to the conviction that they should be able to cross by walking on the water. Linking arms and singing a hymn, they stepped into the waters where they were immediately swept away and drowned. True story. So, 2 Kings chapter 5, there is another fourth example. And here we have a story of that great man of faith, Naaman, who was a commander in the Syrian army. He comes to Israel to be cured of his leprosy. Now, Elisha doesn't even come to the door to greet him. He sends word for him to dip himself seven times in the Jordan River, and he will be healed. Naaman is mightily offended at being treated like a village schlub, and it is only at the urging of his servants that he relents enough to give it a try. Now, I have in my mind a faithometer. Imagine you attach it to people and you measure the amount of faith they have. What would you rate Naaman's faith on his faithometer? I would say approaching zero. So here are four examples that show that faith can be a very confusing issue at times. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And it says this, says, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I'm immediately going to give you just a little expanded version. It says, faith is the assurance, the confirmation, or the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. It's a little expanded definition. So this definition of faith, what follows this definition of faith are examples of people who had to endure, some for a lifetime. These are people who had joined up for the long haul. Now let's see if we can look at this verse in a little more detail. First, the scripture says there are realities we cannot see with our physical eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So, faith is the assurance, or some translations will say, a firm persuasion of things we hope for, and a certainty or assurance that they exist. Faith and hope are different. In this way, one writer puts it, by faith we are sure of eternal things, that they are, or that they exist, and by hope we are confident that we shall have them. So all hope presupposes faith. And faith, in turn, has to be based on God's credibility. Can you believe him? Can his spoken truth be believed? If you are not sure that God is believable as opposed to the competition, maybe you trust only yourself, maybe the Dalai Lama, maybe certain Hollywood actors. Let me tell you one aspect that tips the balance for me, why I believe God. We live beside the airport, which has a very active skydiving club. Over the years, the number of jumps that I've watched, and I thought, well, maybe they'd be in the hundreds, but I'll bet they're in the thousands. You can always tell the rookies by the hooting and hollering that drifts down from 5,000 feet. Now, all the rookies do their first jumps in tandem. That is, they are strapped to an experienced jumper. Now, I've tried to imagine what it's like if you're on your first jump. Just before you step out of the plane, you come to terms with the absolute certainty that you are going to die. But then your mind kicks in arguments, and you think, well, I'm strapped to this guy, and if I die, he's going to die. But he knows what he's doing. So maybe maybe we'll both make it, because otherwise I'm sure he wouldn't want to die. And so, okay, we're probably going to make it. So you go through these arguments, I'm sure, in your mind. And of course, when the chute opens, all thoughts of dying are gone and the adrenaline rush kicks in. Now, God has bound himself to us by covenant. He first bound himself to Abram so that Abram could be assured that God would keep his word, that he would carry out all that he had promised. And in what we call the Last Supper, Christ bound himself to us in what we know as what is known as the New Covenant or the New Testament. When persons enter into a covenant, they were in effect saying, all that I have is yours, and all your debts and your obligations are mine. And so Christ, after binding himself to us through the new covenant, within the next few days paid off our debts and obligations. And that's not all. When he ascended to heaven, he just didn't wave goodbye and say, see you when you get here. But he promised his continuing presence with us on the earth in the person of his Holy Spirit. Now, why would we doubt that someone who has already demonstrated his commitment to us, will he not also prove himself faithful in the future? Now, that convinces me. Let's go to our main lesson. Point one. So we've sort of have an idea what faith is like or how the Bible defines it. So let's see what happened with Abraham. Scripture says, Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So the journey of faith begins with a call of God. God speaks. Now, unless God speaks, we have no basis for faith. We cannot generate faith by great effort or enormous sacrifice. There's just no way. God has to speak. The Word of God is not just sound waves or writing on paper. The Word of God contains within it the ability to perform the outcome for which it is intended, as well as the grace for the hearer to believe the word and act on it, that is to put it into practice. So the word of God is an active thing. It's not just dead squiggles or sounds. So Jesus says to Peter, come. And Peter walks on the water. The problem with Peter is he starts to think too much, and he thinks about what's happening. And he realizes that walking on water is not only crazy, but totally impossible. And so his focus strays from the one who has spoken, come, and rests on the waves. So there's the problem that begins to happen right there. You may think that Naaman didn't deserve to be healed, but the word of God spoken through Elisha was, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan and you will be healed. Please notice that the fulfillment of the word was conditional on obedience, not on some spiritual frame of mind. In fact, all indications are that Naaman went into the water in a huff and with great reluctance, barely persuaded by his more perceptive servants. So we have the call of God, the agreement with the word, and the obedience to act on the basis of the word. This is how the journey of faith begins. Point two, the call of God separates. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Abram is told to leave his country, his people, and his kin. He leaves a familiar culture, its values, its expectations. He leaves his people who provide him with his identity, that is, you're one of us, and he leaves his clan. Now you have to put yourself in the context of the time. In times of disaster, you turn to your clan. Blood ties were sacred. A dispute with you was a dispute with your clan. So God says, leave all this. I'm separating you from all that you depend on. From now on, there's only me for you to depend on. And by the way, the property that you expected to inherit, that's gone too. I'd like you to go to a foreign land, which I'm going to give you for your inheritance. There was a real, the call of God just broke the past, the dependency, the identity. Abram's journey. It's believed that the large ruins near the city of Nazaria in southern Iraq are those of Ur. That's what most people believe. So you can see Ur on the map there. At one time, the Persian Gulf actually extended 150 miles to the city of Ur, and it was a port city. Ur was also at the mouth of the Euphrates River. So Abram leaves Ur with his wife Sarah, his father Terah, and his nephew Lot, and they travel as far as the town of Haran, where Terah dies. Now what you're seeing here, the first route of Abram is what's present-day Iraq. Then you go a little bit further, Haran is in present-day Syria, and eventually it curves back down into present-day what we would call 50 years ago Palestine, or Canaan at the time, or Israel. So that's his journey. God may separate you from your culture and your security. He may say, your culture says that the purpose of a business is to maximize profits. Here's a new purpose, one of my choosing. Or he may say, you know that job I gave you, the one where you're hoping for a quick advancement? There's one of your fellow workers on whom I have my eye. Stay where you are for now, and I'll look after your career. Or your culture may say, this is the way you should raise your children. But God may say, your culture and I are on a collision course when it comes to what you teach your children. Trust me, I've been around longer than your culture and your experts. Or God may say, forget about catching fish. Instead, go fish for people. So God's call separates us to himself, to his guidance, and to his purpose. Point three, the call is personal. Out of an estimated population of 300,000, God speaks to Abram in such a specific way that Abram knows, God has spoken to me. Let's look at this point in another way. God does not speak a personal word in a general fashion. Ever get one of these fake mass mailings, the ones that are addressed to you personally? Could be a pitch for personal insurance coverage, plea for a charity located somewhere offshore. They're always addressed to you personally, and they're signed by the president himself with his personalized rubber stamp. God does not do mass mailings, but he does express himself as to his general will. For example, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Within his will, expressed towards all, God calls us individually and personally. And I'll give you a story about this. The lady told me this story some years ago. She grew up with no knowledge of Christianity at all. To all intents and purposes, she was a pagan. And so she moved to a new town, had some children, and became friends with somebody in a local church. This particular church was not known for its great evangelical or evangelistic achievements, but in any case, what happened was in her friendship with this particular lady, one day she heard the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, and she liked it, so she learned it, So after the day that she learned it, she went home. And as she was at home, and she went and sat down on the porch and began to sing the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And then the chorus goes, "Yes, Jesus loves me." And at that moment, the realization came to her that Jesus loved her. That's how her journey began. So it's a personal word from God. God speaks personally to us. Point four, God's call tests the heart. It tests our patience and challenges our willingness to let God do things his way. So with Abraham, years go by. The child promised to Abraham and Sarah does not survive, so the couple decides that maybe they're supposed to be taking the initiative. So they go to the surrogate birth mother route with Hagar, Sarah's maid. Now you have to remember that, or you have to know, this would be entirely permissible in their culture. However, it seems that when we take God's place, we introduce unintended consequences. So after becoming pregnant, Hagar begins to despise Sarah, her mistress, with the result that there is bitter rivalry between the two women. So when we try to second-guess the Lord, we just create trouble for ourselves. Have patience. Allow God to carry out his promises in his way and in his time. All these people, the scripture says, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Some of the older translations use the phrase, they confessed they were aliens. Now, we're not talking about them coming from the planet Krypton. So what do you think this living by faith is all about? Were these people just killing time on earth, waiting for their entry to heaven? Or maybe they had asked themselves, what kind of life is worth living? It seems that as they looked around the city where they had grown up, they could see nothing that matched their deepest longings. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And so these people said, "We don't belong here. This is not our home." So when God spoke to Abraham or Rahab, they were ready. They said, "There's no future here for me. This is not my home." And the scripture makes the point that once they left the place of their birth, there was nothing that drew them back. They thought, "There's nothing back there for me." So what did Abraham do? Well, the scripture says he wandered. Not aimlessly, but looking for a city that God would build. Not knowing the way, but confident that what he had seen through the eyes of the Spirit would be fulfilled. And God said to Abraham, "Come, be part of my redemption. Be part of my story." And that's the offer he holds out for us today. At the end of your life, will you ask, "Is that all there is?" Or will you, like Abraham, put your life in the hands of the one who has bound himself to you, who has proved himself faithful and able to fulfill all his promises? The choice is yours. Thank you. The Lord bless you.
Hmm.